Peace be with you. Friends, the Vatican II document, Lumen Gentium, contains this beautiful lyrical line. The Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life. The Eucharist is that from which Christianity flows and the goal toward which it tends. The Eucharist is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. It's the be-all and the end-all of Christianity. Without the Eucharist, we could be a society of like-minded people. We could be a community roughly gathered around the memory of Jesus, but we would not be the church. As John Paul II said, in what was fittingly enough his last encyclical, Ecclesia Dei Eucharistia, the church comes from the Eucharist. I had the opportunity when I was in Rome these past few months to distribute communion several times in St. Peter's Square on Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, and also for the Mass celebrating John Paul II's anniversary of death. Well, because of the way the square is configured, people were compelled to stretch out their hands to me to receive communion. I was standing at kind of a barrier. They'd stretch out their hands and I'd see them longing for the bread of life. As I would move away along the partition, people would say, Padre, Padre, per favore, Father, Father, please. Though I've distributed communion to thousands of people over my years as a priest, it was the most vivid experience of real hunger for the bread of life. Well, the great feast today we're celebrating is Corpus Christi, the feast of the body of Christ, of the Eucharist, the source and summit, the bread of life, what all of us are hungry for at the deepest level of our soul. In each of our readings today, communicate something essential about the Eucharist. And I want to just draw one theme from each reading. The first reading is a little snippet from the book of Genesis. It tells of the appearance of a mysterious figure, a king and a priest called Melchizedek, who comes out to greet Abraham. And it speaks of Melchizedek as someone who offers bread and wine. Priest. Melchizedek never surfaces again in the Bible. He's mentioned this one time. Yet what a powerful symbolic figure he is, because he is a priest. A priest is someone who performs a sacrifice. When I stand before the congregation on Sunday, I don't wear doctoral robes the way a Protestant minister might, because my job is not first and foremost to teach, though I do teach in the homily. What I wear are the robes of a priest, because I'm going to perform a sacrifice like Melchizedek. The compulsion to sacrifice, to offer something to God, is deep within the religious consciousness. Look, as creatures, we owe everything to God. Our breath, our life, our food and drink, our very existence. And thus we feel injustice, the need to return something to God in a great act of gratitude. That's why Thomas Aquinas says, for instance, attending Mass is obligatory because it's an act of justice to return to God thanks and praise for the gift of our very existence. But now press it a little bit. In our sin, we are alienated from God. Sent off kilter, we're not right in relation to God. And thus we feel a further need to sacrifice in order to right the imbalance, to put things back in the right order. Call this the law of karma, and you'll find it in all the great religions of the world. When I look at the Eucharist is a great act of sacrifice. It's an offering of thanksgiving, yes, which is why we call it Eucharist. Eucharistia means gratitude, thanksgiving. But more to it, The Eucharist is a sin offering, which is why it takes place on an altar presided over by a priest. Christ on the cross sacrifices on our behalf. Christ on the cross performs this great act of expiation, reparation, sacrificing himself in a bloody way for our sins. The Eucharist, the sacrifice of the Mass, embodies this great truth. Now, we turn to the second reading, and we see another key dimension of the Eucharist. This, by the way, it's taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, is the earliest account we have of the Eucharist and the Last Supper. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was written sometime in the 50s of the first century, so 20 years before the earliest of the Gospels. Paul reports the words of Jesus. Now it's wonderful, Christians, here. Paul's writing in the 50s. He reports these words now as words that he himself learned. That means he learned them sometime probably in the 40s, maybe even the late 30s. These are some of the earliest words that Paul probably heard as a Christian. He quotes the Lord. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Oh, that word, covenant, is one of the most powerful in the biblical tradition. For the Old Testament authors, God is not simply the creator and orderer of the cosmos. He's that, of course. But he's also the one who makes covenants with his people Israel. What are they, covenants? Well, contracts, if you will, but they're more than that. They're pledges of life, agreements that establish a relationship. The essential form of the biblical covenant is always, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Now, there is a kind of contractual obligation involved. God makes demands of his people Israel. He wants them to live according to his commandments and statutes. But the essential form is, "I am yours, and you are mine." It's a pledge of life. That's a covenant. So God cuts covenants. That's the word they use in the Hebrew. He cuts covenants with Abraham, by which he forms a people peculiarly his own. He cuts a covenant with Moses, by which he gives the law, the Torah. He cuts a covenant with David, by which he establishes the great kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes. These are all acts by which God says, "I will be your God. You will be my people." Now listen. All the great covenants of Israel are sealed in blood. Abraham's covenants, culminating, of course, in the sacrifice of Isaac. God interrupts it, but God calls him to sacrifice his son. The covenant of Moses. Moses takes the blood from the animals and he sprinkles some of it on the altar, sprinkles the rest on the people. The covenant of David is accompanied by the long tradition of temple sacrifice. The covenant is sealed in blood for a simple reason. It's a pledge of life. Blood's a symbol of life. It's as though God pours out his life blood on behalf of the people, and the people pledge their life blood to God. It's like becoming blood brothers. Now, one of the saddest truths of the Old Testament, but affirmed up and down with great honesty, is that none of these covenants that God cuts with his people are ever absolute or fulfilled. How come? Well, though God remains faithful, the people Israel is not faithful. Though God is always true, Israel fails to live up to the requirements of the covenant. Accordingly, the great prophets dream of a covenant that one day will be realized. will be perfect, fulfilled in the very flesh and blood of the people. God's fidelity meeting a perfect human fidelity. That's what they dream of. Listen now to the prophet Jeremiah. You can find it, by the way, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will not be like the covenants I form with their fathers, but I will write my law in their hearts. You see what Jeremiah is dreaming of? This perfect covenant, sealed in blood. Now, we listen again to Paul as he recounts Jesus' words about the new covenant in his blood. Any Jew of the first century hearing those words would know exactly what's being described. Jeremiah's dream coming true. God's covenant sealed perfectly in blood. God's fidelity meets a human fidelity. On the cross, Jesus is the fulfillment of this perfect covenant. And that's what we do at the Eucharist. We enter into the dynamics of Jesus' perfect obedience. We eat and drink Jesus' obedience. In that way, we participate in this new and everlasting covenant. The gospel reading now, the feeding of the 5,000. What is that? But another dream of Israel come true, that God would feed his people in a great eschatological banquet. Oh, you see it dreamt of in the prophet Isaiah. On God's holy mountain, all the peoples will gather, and they'll be fed with fine meat and with choice wines. God will feed his people, and they'll find joy. Notice how often in the public ministry of Jesus, he gathers people for meals, reaching out to the poor and the hungry, the sick, the marginalized, the sinners. All are welcome around this table, and he feeds them. He's acting now again in the very person of Yahweh. The feeding of the 5,000 is this beautiful eschatological sign that in Jesus God is gathering his people, gathering the tribes of the world and feeding them. When does this come to fulfillment but in the Eucharist, when Jesus identifies himself so radically that he can say, this is my body and this is my blood. And he feeds his disciples, symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they go out now with this Eucharistic reality to feed the world. So what's the Eucharist? It's sacrifice. It's covenant. It's eschatological banquet. It's everything. It's the source and summit of the Christian life. And without it, we would starve to death. And so we honor the Eucharist on this great feast day. And God bless you.